Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be back here on a Monday. So happy to get to spend this time with you again. Thank you very much for being with us. Our number is 888-318-7884. We love talking about Catholic stuff, Christian stuff, and today it's the Bible. Any Bible question you've got, whether you know the Bible well or don't know anything at all about the Bible, whether you are Christian or Jewish or not religious at all, if you've got a Bible question, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And you know when we do your Bible questions, we bring in Jimmy Akin, and Jimmy's here with us both hours. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Jimmy Akin, thank you for being with us.
Hey, my pleasure, Cyril Kellett.
I just got a caught a look at my shirt on the monitor, and wow,
yeah.
I see what you were all commenting on before the program. That is quite a look that I've got today.
You do.
This might be the first and last time. We'll see how this goes over. 888-318-7884.
Okay, now you can't leave the radio listeners hanging like that. Well, after mentioning your shirt, you have to describe it.
Well, the only way the description that Zach gave me before the show is he said it looks slightly Middle Eastern from the 1970s. So I'm not exactly sure what that means.
And Zach and I were kind of on the same wavelength. After seeing your shirt, I said that with a shirt like that, you could dance with the hippies in the movie Hair, which was from the 1970s.
But I would bring it if I was dancing with the hippies in the in the musical Hair. 888-3. Yeah. Although isn't that kind of famous for a particular dance that they did where they I wouldn't be wearing this shirt. Let me put it that way.
They dance a lot in the movie. It's a musical.
Oh, all
yeah.
Right. All right.
I'm talking about the opening Central Park dance where they sing Aquarius. But to describe your shirt, because we got to close the loop on that, it is a vertically striped shirt.
Yeah.
And the vertical stripes are different colors. The dominant color is kind of a light brown, but there are also stripes of yellow, red, and blue.
Yeah.
And even a little bit of green. So, but mostly it's brown, shades of brown, but with other colors as well, and it is
looks like the 1970s.
Something.
It
yeah.
is something to see. 888-318-7884 is our number. We're very happy to take your call. Once again, it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. So if you want to know something about the Bible, and again, whether you are very familiar with the Bible, maybe it's about a particular book or a particular passage, a particular biblical controversy, or maybe you're not familiar with the Bible at all and you'd like to know about its general themes, where it came from, when it was written, who wrote it, all of that is welcome. 888-318-7884. I think we're ready to start, and so we'll head to Chuck in Cincinnati, Ohio, who got here early. Chuck's watching on YouTube. Chuck, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, you bet. Thanks a lot, Cy. Hello, Mr. Akin. It's me again. Sorry. Appreciate your patience. So a few weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, I did ask a question, and I'd like some clarification, and that's always necessary just because I don't misunderstand, or I need more understanding concerning your explanation.
That's so okay. What's your question?
Right. So what I asked before is if a person had called on the name of the Lord to be saved prior to water baptism, then would they be saved then? And you said, well, that's possible. But if they don't, then they would when they get water baptized. I think that's what your answer was. So the clarification, just to fine tune. Huh?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's broadly the way I would answer, but go ahead.
Okay. So there's two interpretations, what you said, just because I need more fine tuning from you. And I think maybe I can give a scenario, but maybe the scenario may not be necessary. So the two interpretations is that the first one would be if a person called the name of the Lord, but if they didn't, and then they got water baptized, then that first interpretation would be then the water baptism would be a substitute for calling on the name of the Lord. Or interpretation number two is if they didn't call on the name of the Lord before, then they would call on the name of the Lord at that moment in time when they were water baptized. So that's two possible possibilities. So the scenario I would give is, go ahead, if you'd like to cut in now and then.
Well, okay, so yeah, sure. So the way the New Testament describes baptism, it's presupposing adult converts, because the first generation of Christians were coming to the Lord as adults, or at least as, you know, people who were above the age of reason. You know, they would hear the preaching of Christ, and then they would get baptized. And initially, the calling on the name of the Lord was understood as happening in the act of baptism. So for example, when St. Paul is baptized, when he recounts it in Acts, he recounts it as saying that he was told, you know, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So it's understood that at least for the ordinary convert, that the New Testament authors are envisioning that you're talking about someone who is calling on the name of the Lord in the act of baptism. Now, there you can extract principles from that and then apply it also and say, well, what would happen with children who are below the age of reason? But the normative case that the New Testament is envisioning is someone coming to God as an adult, and in that process you call on the name of the Lord in the act of baptism. That's how you do it. Is how you call upon the name of the Lord ordinarily is by getting baptized.
Chuck, I know you had more you wanted to say real quick, because we're coming up on the break. Go ahead with your follow-up.
Oh, okay. Well, I appreciate it, Si. Thanks a lot. So mm-hmm. The scenario I'd like to give is, say, for instance, a Roman Catholic that is, or somebody who's considering Roman Catholicism, they're headed to water baptism mm-hmm. on Resurrection Day, or I would say Easter, but that, let's say that was like 5 months later. So it's like they would wait 5 months to call on the name of the Lord on Resurrection Day when they get water baptized?
Well, we're dealing with an issue that is a complex human reality, and terms get used in different ways. And so in one sense, a person who is planning on being baptized in the future can be understood as already having called on the name of the Lord, but there's another sense in which the act of being baptized is itself a form of calling on the name of the Lord, and is an especially important one because of the importance of baptism. We're told in the New Testament that that baptism now saves us. I mean, that's 1 Peter 3:21, that's the most explicit statement, but there are many others that indicate that God gives us his saving grace in baptism. And baptism is obviously extremely important because Jesus himself was baptized, and that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. So baptism is extremely important. It is a means by which God gives us salvation, and it's the normative way that God gives salvation, and so we're bound to it. But God also can give salvation to people who have faith but are not yet baptized, like catechumens, and also he can give salvation to people who are baptized who do not yet have faith, like infants. So baptism is the normative way salvation is given to us, and there are other ways that that it can happen, like with the thief on the cross, for example. But we have to, rather than pitting these truths against each other, we have to hold them all in unison and recognize that God's grace works in mysterious ways. We have to honor the principles that we have been given, including the fact that we need to be baptized in order to receive God's grace. But we also can be confident that God is merciful when for various reasons that's not possible.
Chuck, we'll leave it there. Thank you very much. It's always great to get a chance to talk with you. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today. If you've got Bible questions, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Right back with more of that right after this on Catholic
Live. Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and your Bible questions are what we're taking today. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. It's a new release Monday today. Since we're taking your Bible questions today, we'd like to tell you about our brand new book all about Sola Scriptura. It's called Twisted Unto Destruction, How Bible Alone Theology Made the World a Worse Place. The book is a revelation, says one commenter who has read it now. I could not put it down. It's available today. Use promo code TWIST to save $3 at shop.catholic.com. It's by Don Johnson, the filmmaker and evangelist Don Johnson, and you can get it for $3 off today, shop.catholic.com. Up next, we go to Washington. Ante, who I believe we've spoken with before, not sure about that, but Ante, you there with us?
Yep, loud and clear.
Yeah, we've spoken before, yes?
Yep, just last week, yeah.
Okay, great. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, so thanks for having me on. My question is that the times that we're living right now, from this past 20 years, from yesterday, from 9/11, and from just a few years, just a past from COVID-19, my question is, and I saw from the from like 20 years ago, the Great Euphrates River was basically like a river, and now it's just like recently has shrunk. And the Book of Revelation, written by John, the living apostle, it says here in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, it says, "Then the sixth angel had poured his bowl out from the Great Euphrates River. Its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw using from the mouth of the dragon and from the mouth of the beast and from the mouth of the false prophet three foul spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, and they were going to bore the kings of the whole world, amusing them for battle on the great day of God Almighty.
Okay.
Behold, I am going and coming like a thief in the night. Blessed is he who awakes, keeping his garments in the way not to go naked and be seen exposed. And they as amused them at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon." So my question is, you know, because I saw a picture of the Great Euphrates River 20 years ago, and I looked at a picture now, what it looks like, and it's shrinking up. So my question is that, should we take this into consideration that we may be living in the last generation of our lifetime, or is this...
Ante, thanks. I'm going to let Jimmy answer.
Well, it's possible that every generation is the last, so we have to take that into account, but that's been true ever since the first century. So we've got 20 centuries of that being the case. I wouldn't look at an alleged shrinking of the Euphrates River today as a fulfillment of this verse for a couple reasons. The first one is that I would want confirmation that this is actually something that's happening. You know, you said you saw pictures and you saw a picture of what it looked like in the past versus what it looked like today. My first question would be, were these pictures of the same location? because if you photograph a river at one point, it can look very big. But if you photograph the same river at another point, it can look smaller. And so in order to judge the water level in the Euphrates River, you'd really have to have photographs or measurements taken at the same place. The second reason that I would be careful about this claim is that there's a lot of rhetoric today. I don't know if this applies to the stories that you were seeing, but there's a lot of rhetoric today about global warming and how it's causing water supplies to dry up in various places. There are also claims about it's causing water levels in the ocean to rise. And these claims are frequently things that reporters will say based on stuff they've been told, but they're usually not properly sourced. And in fact, I was seeing a story today about a group of islands up in the Bering Strait between Alaska and Russia, where the water level in the ocean is actually going down at 2 millimeters per year. So it's not actually rising in that location. And so you have a lot of claims out there about water levels doing strange things under the influence of global warming. And a lot of them turn out not to be true when you check them out. So I would have doubts about, is the River Euphrates really shrinking or not? But secondly, and more fundamentally, you have to read the Book of Revelation in its own context. And one of the things that the Book of Revelation does at the beginning of the book, in the very first verse, and then again at the end of the book, is stress that this is a vision that John received to show the Christian community what would happen soon. And so the starting point for our interpretation of the Book of Revelation should be to read at least most of it as if it's happening soon from John's perspective. Now, part at the end that deals with the resurrection of the dead and the eternal order, obviously that's still in our future. So we would expect, if most of the book happens soon from John's perspective, but the end of it happens in our future, then we would expect a big jump at some point in the book from the soon period, the early part of church history, to the part that's still in our future. And that's exactly what we see. In chapter 20 of Revelation, John sees a period of 1,000 years, 1,000 being a number that's symbolic of a very long period, a very great quantity. And so John, the natural way to read the book is most of it, up to chapter 20, applied to the first century or the first few centuries. Then there's this long period of time symbolized by 1,000 years, and then there's a little bit more that's still in our future. And if that's the case, then the passage that you're quoting from applies to something that was early in church history, and thus we shouldn't be looking to the water level in the Euphrates River today as an indicator of anything in particular. The Euphrates River can shrink on various occasions. It can flood on various occasions. We know it did both of those things in the ancient world. It both would shrink at times and it would flood at times, and it didn't have any special significance. So I would say, just based on the principles of interpreting a book, we should read it in its own context for what it would have meant to its original readers. And we should say that at least the primary fulfillment of most of the Book of Revelation is early in church history. That doesn't stop it from having later fulfillments later on in church history, including in our future. But we have to be very careful, because these additional fulfillments would be within the spiritual sense of the text, and you can't really predict that in advance. You can really only recognize things in the spiritual sense of the text after they've happened. And so I wouldn't see any particular significance to water levels in the Euphrates River today having any special significance. It would just be the normal variation that occurs over the course of history.
Ante, I'm going to leave it there because the lines are full. Thank you very much. I hope that question was helpful to you. Going to head over to Wisconsin. Joe in Wisconsin watching on YouTube. You are up next. Go ahead, Joe, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Yes, so my question is sort of pertaining to both the Old Testament, New Testament, and magisterium. I'm not sure of the verse in the Old Testament, so I'll start with the New Testament. What was it? Galatians? I'm sorry, no, 1 Corinthians 5:5, where they discuss delivering this man over to Satan mm-hmm. for the destruction of the flesh. And mm-hmm. then Old Testament passages referring to, you know, having, I don't know if it would be putting false prophets to death or witches to death or possibly even heretics to death. I'm just sort of curious if all those old and new passages play into how essentially like the burning of heretics in the Middle Ages.
Okay. So the let's deal with 1 Corinthians first. In the New Testament period, the church did not have the ability to administer capital punishment. That was something that was held by the state, and the Christian community was a persecuted minority, and so they had no ability to put anybody to death. What they did have the ability to do was include or exclude someone from communion. And so when Paul talks about delivering this gentleman who was sleeping with his stepmother to the devil, he also talks in terms of excluding him from the community. And so basically they were excommunicating him. And it was understood that if you were a Christian who had been excommunicated, that that left you spiritually vulnerable and the devil might go after you. And so he's hoping that that by this gentleman's exclusion from the Christian community, that he will learn his lesson and come back and be reconciled with the church and once again receive the church's spiritual protection. So that's essentially what Paul's thinking there. It doesn't really have anything to do with capital punishment because it didn't involve capital punishment. Now, one could apply it in to capital punishment situations in a kind of analogous way, but it doesn't directly have anything to do with capital punishment. What does is our passages in Deuteronomy, and the passages you want to look up if you want to see them, you want to look in Deuteronomy 13 and also in Deuteronomy 18. And it does talk about not letting false prophets live. It also talks about not letting, in some translations, it'll say witches. That's actually not a good translation. What it says in Hebrew that gets translated as witches is an inquirer of the dead. So it's really talking about mediums, you know, someone you would go to ask a question of a dead person. You're supposed to go to prophets instead. God's okay with giving people supernatural sources of information, but he wanted it to be through the prophets and not through these other practices that the Canaanites were using. So it was seen in the Old Testament period as a capital offense. And in the Christian age, people of various persuasions, including Catholics and Protestants and others, looked at that and said, okay, we should apply those same principles today. If someone is corrupting the faith of others, that's worse than, you know, corrupting their faith with heresy. Is actually worse than killing their body, because it kills the soul. And so if you kill someone's body, that's bad. But if you kill someone's soul through heresy, that's even worse because it affects them eternally. If you murder someone, well, they'll get their body back at the resurrection. But if you kill someone's soul and they die in that state, they're going to be lost forever. And so various medieval thinkers like St. Thomas Aquinas would justify the execution of heretics as a protective measure to protect the community from having its faith corrupted and having Christian souls destroyed. And people would, in both the Protestant and Catholic communities, look back on verses like this from Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 and apply them to their own day. So that is something that was done. Now, there's a question about should that be applied in this way today? And the magisterium has reviewed the situation and said no. But in history, these verses were used to justify capital punishment in the case of heretics.
And you know what? I am going to leave that one there, Joe. I hope that that was helpful to you, because really the lines are very, very full. It's Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin. Jay in Florida, listening on 920 AM. You are up next, Jay. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm a huge fan. I read Jimmy's books at Adoration. The question I have is related to, I believe it's Zedekiah, who was blinded for some of the things he had done as a punishment by God. And then the words are that God regretted it. And if you could explain that, that would be cool. Thank you.
So you're asking about which passage again?
I don't have the exact passage. The story, I think, was about when Zedekiah was blinded, and his son killed his son, and this is the last thing he saw before he was blinded was that his son was killed.
So why would the Lord regret something is what you're asking, Jay?
Yeah.
Okay. Can you hang on a minute, because we got to take this break. The music's playing now, and this is one I can't get out of, so we'll take the break. We'll be right back. Hope Jay will still be there. We'll get an answer from Jimmy Akin right after this.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, In His Image.
Disrespect defaces the image of God. We'll help you get the respect you deserve.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on this Monday afternoon. If you've got Bible questions, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, your questions are welcome here. 888-318-7884. Jay in Florida is on the line and was referring to a passage that I wasn't quite familiar with, but where the Lord regrets that he blinds a man is a punishment. So the question essentially, Jimmy, is why would the Lord regret something that he did?
Well, first let's deal with the incident that's being discussed. Zedekiah was the last king of the house of Judah at the time of the Babylonian exile, and he did have his eyes put out, and he did have his son slain in front of him before his eyes were put out. You can read about that in Jeremiah 39. It's also mentioned in Jeremiah 56, if I recall correctly. I don't recall either of those passages, and I had a quick look at them while we were in the break. I don't recall either of them mentioning the Lord regretting what happened, and so I need to see the text to comment specifically, but in general, there are passages where it talks about the Lord in the Old Testament, where it talks about the Lord repenting or regretting something or changing his mind. A famous example of this is in Genesis 6, where God sees that man's ways have become evil and his thoughts are on evil constantly. And it says that God repented of having made man, and that's why he sent the flood. Well, this is something that is essentially an anthropomorphic way of speaking. And the Bible indicates that this is an anthropomorphic way of speaking. This is speaking of God as if he were human, as if he could literally repent or regret something. But elsewhere, Scripture makes it clear that that's not the case. Even elsewhere in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, it says that God is not a man that he should repent, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. And in the New Testament, James, in his letter, says that with God there is no shadow of change. So God doesn't literally repent of anything he's done. That would imply that previously he'd made a mistake or that he had insufficient knowledge, and neither of those things are true. Because of God's perfection, he has all the knowledge he needs. He has all the knowledge there is, in fact, and he never makes mistakes. So he would never literally need to repent. Instead, this is a way of speaking that is accommodated to human nature. And so when God changes, when God does something that changes course here in the world, like letting man continue to grow before the flood and then sending the flood, so there's a change there. The ancient writers would speak of it as if God had changed his mind. And early on, they may not have understood, at the very beginning of their journey with God, they may not have understood that he didn't literally change his mind. It's an accommodated form of language, kind of like when you talk to a child and you're teaching a child about God. If it's a small child, the child is not prepared to understand God in a sophisticated way. So you use a kind of accommodated language to help the child until the child is old enough to have a more precise understanding of God. This is why, for example, even though God doesn't literally have a body, God might be depicted as an old man with a beard sitting on a cloud, because it helps the child understand something about God, even though that image is not literally true. And in the same way, when God first began working with the Israelite people, they had a very primitive understanding of him, and he led them into a fuller understanding of him over the course of their history until the point he sent Jesus. And Jesus made it clear that, you know, some of the laws that God had given the Israelites were really just tolerating things, that they weren't really got an expression of God's full and final will, but they were things God was tolerating because the Israelites' hearts were hard. And in the same way, they had when they were a primitive tribal people, they had a primitive tribal understanding of God. And that's essentially what's responsible for passages that talk about God changing his mind or repenting or regretting things, even though literally that's not what's happening. It's an accommodated anthropomorphic mode of speech.
Jay, I'm going to say thanks for that and keep moving, because lines continue full. Well, actually, one line open right now, 888-318-7884. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. And we're heading back right back here to Southern California, where Cecil is listening on EWTN.com. Cecil, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I was toward the end of the program the other day. You did a wonderful job in answering my question, but you didn't get to the other aspect of it, so I just wanted to quickly remind you what it was.
Okay.
So marriage.
Yeah, I guess it's a day for sequels.
Yeah, it is.
Yes. That's great. So marriage was if you were engaged, even if you were in phase one, you were still considered married. It's just there were two phases, so we got it. So real quick, when I was a Protestant, my understanding was that Our Lady was under terrible reproach for having had premarital relations, and that's how I was taught in the Protestant world. I question that because I believe Joseph was a theology of the body kind of guy, and I believe that he protected Mary, and he did it as perfectly as any man possibly could do. And I believe that he protected her to the best of his ability, and he provided and led, of course. So I question that. And secondly, I think Joseph must have hurried up to phase two once he had the dream, because it's pretty obvious, even though it's not mentioned in Scripture, that Joseph probably accompanied Our Lady when she visited Elizabeth. So my question is, did St. Joseph do his job, which I think he did, and was Our Lady under any kind of reproach for having premarital relations? That's my question.
Okay, so first let's clarify the two phases that you're referring to, because not all of the listeners may be familiar with those. What would happen in an ancient Israelite marriage is there would be an initial contracting of the marriage where the husband would pay the father of the bride a sum of money known as the mohar or bride price, and then they would be legally engaged. But it was really more than a legal engagement. They were really legally married at this point, so that it would take a divorce for them to separate. But then there would be a period, customarily something like a year, where after they're legally married, the husband would go and prepare a dwelling place for them. And then at the end of that period, he would come and take the bride from her father's house and bring her to his own house. And this was known as the fetching of the bride ceremony. And this is where they began cohabiting together as husband and wife, and they would have a big party and so forth. And we read about the, you know, wedding parties, like in John chapter 2, that's the wedding party that Jesus and his mother and his disciples are attending. It's the one that follows a fetching of the bride ceremony. So there were these two phases in marriage, and we actually have something like that today. You know, when people are at the church, they're legally married, but then they begin cohabiting just like right after the reception. And so we still have the same kind of two-phase thing, but the two phases are much closer together. Did Joseph protect Mary from all scorn? Well, I understand how people can, you know, preachers can get excited and they can exaggerate things that really go beyond what the text gives us evidence for. Just because it makes for a rousing sermon and it'll engage people emotionally, and they may find it emotionally engaging themselves and not realize they're going beyond the evidence. We're told that Joseph in Matthew, that Joseph was a righteous man. And after he got the dream from the angel, he was obedient to it. He did take Mary to his own house as his wife. And that would be, we're not told that he accelerated the fetching of the bride. He may or may not have done that. It's possible, as a matter of speculation, that he did the fetching of the bride sooner than he otherwise would have. But it's also possible that he might not have. If he was still preparing a home, it might not have been ready. Or if it was customary to wait a certain period of time, he might have waited the customary period of time. So that's an example of where we don't have evidence. We do have some evidence, though, about so he would have done his best once he understood the situation to protect her. But he didn't initially understand the situation. And in fact, other people knew about the situation before he did. And so, you know, we're in Matthew, it said that he was told that Mary was with child. So this was something other people already knew about. And it took a while for Joseph to learn about Mary's pregnancy. And that indicates that Mary may have already been subject to some scorn on the part of Bethlehemites. So she already presumably had suffered some reputation damage, and it was out of concern that people then informed Joseph, and he initially planned to divorce her. So I wouldn't say that she got that she escaped the situation free from all of the social consequences of being an unwed mother, or or the idea that she had committed infidelity with respect to Joseph. She could easily have suffered some consequences, but Joseph then would have done his best to protect her once he correctly understood the situation. You also mentioned one other thing, as an idea of Joseph accompanying Mary to visit Elizabeth, and that's possible, but I don't know how likely that is, because Luke does record, that's recorded in Luke's gospel, and Luke does record it when Joseph travels with Mary, like at Bethlehem and for Passover when Jesus is 12 and so forth. So he does mention it when Joseph travels with Mary, but he does not mention Joseph traveling with Mary on the visit to Elizabeth. So at least based on the way the text is written, I would assume that Joseph was not on that trip. I can't prove that, but I also don't have evidence for it. And I know Luke does mention Joseph on at least two occasions when he does travel with Mary.
Cecil, let me leave it there because I got to take a quick break. We'll take that break and be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, I'm Father Mitch Paquin. I'm going to be at the EWTN Family Celebration in Phoenix, Arizona. Hope to see you there.
Make your plans now to attend the EWTN Family Celebration October 1st at the Phoenix Convention Center in Phoenix, Arizona. Find out how you can be a part at EWTN.com/family celebration.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a lot of fun on a Monday with your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. There's never a shortage of Bible questions, I can tell you that. And a lot of them are very, very interesting and fun to get to hear Jimmy's answer to. So if you'd like to get your Bible question in, we got one line open right now, 888-318-7884. Before I go back to the phones, I realize I've gotten to the fourth quarter of this hour's show, and I haven't asked you, Jimmy, about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, your podcast this Friday.
Oh, okay. Well, so last Friday we talked about the Victorian figure Spring-Heeled Jack, and this Friday we're beginning a two-parter on an American figure from the early 20th century named Edgar Cayce. Edgar Cayce was born in Kentucky, and he became famous. Now, he was a Christian man. He read the Bible. He taught, you know, Bible in his church, and he also read the Bible through every year. So,
take that, Father Mike.
Well, I was going to say, you know, he might do an okay job on a Bible question show,
right?
But he came to have some theological problems that were rather severe. He became famous, and this is not the problem, but he became famous for going into a trance and answering people's questions. And these were called readings that he would give people. So people would come to him and they would say, okay, there is a person at the following address who has a health concern. Tell us what his health concern is. You know, what condition does he have? Diagnose him.
Yeah.
And then recommend a treatment. And he would give these health readings, and people would report benefits. I mean, he would be able to say, okay, I've got the person now, and here's what's wrong with him, and here's what you should do. He also then went on to give readings on other subjects as well, and over time, they became more problematic. So we're going to be looking at Edgar Cayce's life this Friday, and then the next week, we're going to be analyzing what was going on with him. Was he a genuine psychic? Was this something else? What was happening? What does the evidence say?
Very cool. All right, a two-parter coming up. You can find Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the internet. Just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, or what's the? You have a very simple address now.
Mysterious.fm.
Yeah, Mysterious.fm. Just put that in there, and that will take you to it. New episodes each Friday, and hundreds of episodes, past episodes, now available. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin here this hour, and up next, Stephen in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. Stephen, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, it's a question, it's a dilemma I have with two passages of scripture concerning prayer.
Okay.
One's found in Mark chapter 11, 22 through 24. It says, "Have faith in God." Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." And then the other passage is in 1 John, where he pretty much clarifies it and says this. It's in chapter 5, verse 14, 15. It says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Mm-hmm. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." So my question is this. Jesus over there in Mark is saying that if you believe and have faith, in order to get what you want, you have to have faith and believe that you have received it before you even get it. But my dilemma is, well, if you don't even know if it's God's will for you to have it, how can you believe for it that you actually received it without even getting it yet? If you don't even know if it's God's will, I feel like saying if it's the will of God, nullifies what Christ is saying, because like for healing example, let's say I had cancer and I asked God, you know, "Please God, heal me. I believe I'm healed. I receive my healing in Jesus' name. I'm healed. 3 months later, I die of cancer. It obviously wasn't God's will to heal me. And so that's my dilemma, is how can I actually believe for something that I've already received it without having it yet, if I don't even know if it's God's will for me to have it in the first place?
Okay, so the solution is that we need to take individual verses in light of the overall biblical context. So we shouldn't isolate verses and make them absolutes. We need to read them using the knowledge that we have of other passages in Scripture as well. And you can see examples of this in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount to let your light shine before men so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's in Matthew 5. Well, in Matthew 6, he's saying, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you give to the poor. Give in secret, and God who sees in secret will reward you. So if you took either of those statements in isolation and made an absolute out of it, you would, or both of them in isolation and made absolutes out of them, you would end up with a contradiction because they recommend different courses of action. But they're right here in the same text. You know, this is the same overall literary unit. It's the Sermon on the Mount. We're meant clearly to understand them in light of each other so that they modify each other. Neither one of them is an absolute. They have to be understood together. Also, we need to recognize that Jesus, as an ancient Jewish teacher, frequently used hyperbole. Hyperbole is a form of exaggeration in order to make a point. And the reason that ancient Hebrew teachers would use it was partly because it was common in their culture, but also because it made a more vivid point that was easier for their students to remember. And it was understood that you could recognize hyperbole and so forth. So when we have some passages like Mark 11 that speak very, very positively of just have faith and you'll get it, you know, act like you already believe it and you'll get it. And then we have other passages, like you mentioned in 1 John, where it mentions the qualifier, if it's God's will. And the same qualifier is mentioned in James's letter as well. We need to read these in light of each other. So the way I would synthesize the passages is that we should have great confidence in appealing to God, that if it's his will, when we ask, that we will receive what we ask for, and we should have great confidence in God and express that confidence to God, which is described with a little element of hyperbole as believe that you've already received it and you will receive it. But we shouldn't take that as an absolute. We should recognize that it may not be God's will. And so if someone has cancer, they should pray with great confidence in God, and say, God, I'm going to put myself in this mindset. I'm going to trust you and thank you for the grace of healing. But they can also still recognize that that it may not be God's will, and they need to be prepared for that as well. And that's the essential messages that we get when we combine these different passages on the results of prayer. Some of them indicate that we can have great confidence. Others indicate that it's only in accordance with God's will. And then you have the one like you quoted from 1 John, where it actually mentions both. We know that we receive whatever we ask in accordance with His will. So that's how I would look at those passages.
Stephen, that sit with you okay?
Yeah, I just feel like saying it's God's will, and you know, for Jesus to say what He said in Mark, I don't know why Jesus didn't say like, and if you believe that you have received it, you might get it, would be better than him saying you will get it, you know?
Yeah. What you're doing there, Stephen, is you're rewriting Jesus. I understand the temptation to do that, but we have to let Jesus use the words he used and then do our best to interpret them correctly in light of our overall knowledge from other passages in Scripture as well.
Stephen, we have a little book called 20 Answers Prayer. I'd like to send you a copy of that. And maybe this is something you want to continue to call with questions on as you work through, progressing in your grasp and see other areas you need some clarity on. We'd love to have your call again. But if you'd like the book, 20 Answers Prayer, we'd love to send it to you. Just hang on the line and we'll get it to you. Justin in Red Lake, Ontario, Canada is next. Justin, thanks for hanging on. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, boys. How's it going?
Very well. Go ahead. You know what, though? I didn't say this, but we're getting right up against it. So go ahead and give Jimmy your question.
Okay, simple question, but it always intrigued me, and I'm cool with it, but I always wondered how it's possible. David offers sacrifices. I believe he offered it in a tent. He didn't offer it in the temple. And how could he do that when only the Aaronic family was supposed to be able to offer the sacrifices?
Okay, whenever there's a passage that says the king offered sacrifices, it can mean more than one thing. Normally, what it's going to mean is he offered them, he authorized them, but he did it through the priests. He didn't personally do the sacrifices because it was ordinarily disallowed for anyone but the Aaronic priests to offer sacrifices. And so in many situations, if it says that someone who's not a priest offered sacrifices, it frequently, at least after the institution of the Aaronic priesthood, it frequently would mean he did it through the agency of the priests. It's kind of like if I said, I had Mass said for my wife, you know, because my wife passed away a few years ago. If I said I had Mass said for my wife, I mean, I had a priest do that for me. And in the same way, if it says David or Solomon or someone offered sacrifices, it may just mean that David or Solomon had the priests do it on his behalf. On the other hand, David was known to do some kind of priestly things. He ate the showbread at one point out of necessity that only the priests normally could eat. He also dressed in an ephod, which was a kind of garment that ordinarily only a priest would wear. So I would have to look at the text of the passage and see, does it tell us one way or another exactly what happened here? Did David personally offer the sacrifices on this occasion, which would have been irregular, you know, because it was forbidden for non-Aaronic priests to do it? Or is it a possibility, given the way the text is written, that it may mean just that he had the priests offer sacrifices on his behalf? And of course, this would have been in the tabernacle. As you mentioned, it was a tent. The tabernacle was a tent-like structure that Israel used as its sanctuary before the temple was built by Solomon. So in David's day, they were still using the tabernacle.
Justin, thanks. Thank you for getting the question out so quickly to give Jimmy a chance to answer it, and I hope that answer was helpful to you. We have to take just a couple minutes of break here, and we'll be right back. There's going to be just a line open, maybe two lines open. You're welcome to call with your Bible questions, whether you know the Bible well or don't know it at all. Your question is welcome here. 888-318-7884. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin continues right after this on Catholic Answers Live.